As perhaps you can imagine, as we have been going through the books of the Bible and have spent 2 years on the Old Testament, it feels like a fool's errand as I try to figure out which selective texts from a whole book to put in for our scripture reading. And I have to do this a week or so in advance before I even really have dug into what I'm going to be saying. So I think I'm going to add a scripture or two to the list. But we'll start with these. And so I remind you that this is the eternally true Word of God. And we're in Matthew's Gospel, and we begin in the first chapter. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And in Matthew 16, Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then the last verses of the book. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Those who take it upon themselves to count noses in our world estimate that there are about a little over 8 billion people on our planet. And of those, about a quarter of them, 2.3-ish billion, are professing Christians. Now, of course, we recognize that there is a rather large difference between professing Christian and practicing Christian, but for our purposes this evening, 2.3 billion professing Christians. And where did these professing Christians come from? Where did this religion of theirs come from? Well, Christianity burst on the scene around 30 AD-ish, seemingly out of nowhere. In some ways, you could say, certainly from nowhere, from no place, a little subjugated backwater country of Palestine under the domination of the Roman Empire. And this after 400 years of silence. 400 years of waiting in anticipation for God to fulfill his promises. Here's Israel thinking that they have a pivotal role to play in God's great divine plan for salvation, and seemingly it's over, it's forgotten. And then, in the fullness of time, the silence is broken. It started with one person, a Jewish carpenter, the son of a carpenter, from a little town of Nazareth, about which it was condescendingly said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" An itinerant preacher who began to make some rather radical claims for himself, that he was the Messiah, that he was the son of Abraham, the son of David, the king of the Jews, and most radically all, the son of God. And this new religion burst into history from the claims of one man. easily the most influential person who has ever lived in human history. And the news about this man is recorded in a strange new genre of literature, not seen before, literature called Gospels, four Gospels, four eyewitness accounts concerning the truth about this Jesus. And each with a unique perspective, filled with fresh insight into who this Jesus is. And each one painting a slightly different portrait from a slightly different angle. And together they give us the fullness of God's personal revelation of his Son. Jesus' glory is far too great to be limited to one perspective. And we remember that Old Testament rule that it is by the testimony of two or three witnesses that a matter is established. And so it is. We have four witnesses. So we start this evening with the gospel according to Matthew. He might be the most unlikely candidate of the four. A bean-counting, tax-collecting, pencil-pushing bureaucrat. A Jew by birth, but a traitor by occupation, working for the Roman government. And this Matthew, by his own account in Matthew 9, was called by Jesus to be one of his disciples. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And it's worthy of the subject of at least a sermon or two on just that phrase. Follow me, and he rose up and he followed him. What does that mean? Unpack that in your meditation sometime. And as Jesus reclined at table in his house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclined with Jesus and his disciples. And so it is that Matthew's gospel is accorded the first place in the New Testament. We know from that sermon a little bit ago on the gospels that Mark's is the first, the shortest, and the beginning, but Matthew is given first place in the New Testament. And not without good reason. Matthew is the bridge between the Old Testament promises and prophecies and the New Testament fulfillment. Matthew is the hinge that turns from the old to new. I mentioned this new religion, and it is anything but new. And the very first verse gives the clue. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew connects Jesus with the two great men of Israel's past, and he shows Jesus to be the promised one and the fulfillment of the two great classic Old Testament promises or prophecies. You'll remember these from when we did our Advent series on the covenants of the Old Testament and their reflection, their pointing to Jesus. So we have in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, God speaking to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation and will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then in 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan speaking to King David. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This son of Abraham, this son of David, captured in these prophecies, in these covenant announcements, and now here is Matthew saying, this king has arrived, and the kingdom has dawned. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish expectation of a king, a son of David, on David's throne. So Matthew's gospel is the Jewish gospel. It's written by a Jew from a Jewish perspective, and it's written for his fellow Jews to convince them that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Matthew, you could say, is sort of the forerunner of Jews for Jesus, perhaps we could say. He's the Jewish evangelist, persuading Jews to recognize Jesus as this long-awaited, long-prophesied Messiah, the inheritor of Davidic kinship and the fulfillment of the covenant promise made to Abraham, the promised seed who is the blessing of the nations. It's Matthew who quotes Old Testament prophets some 50 times, and then with dozens more allusions, more than any other author in the New Testament. He is working hard to draw out of the Old Testament to prove the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. The law that the Jews so cherished reveals everything that they needed to know about Jesus. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And as Paul writes in Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end, the culmination of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So I've spoken of these gospels as portraits, and Matthew's portrait of Jesus emphasizes his royal identity. You're starting to pick up that clue, I'm sure. The son of David, the promised king. But declaring Jesus to be the Jewish Messiah and the king of the Jews creates a problem. It raises the question, if Jesus is king of the Jews, then where is his promised kingdom? And of course, the Jews expected a political answer to that question. But Matthew makes repeated use of a phrase, the kingdom of heaven, and how it points to a worldwide kingdom rather than to just a Jewish kingdom. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Jesus. We see from the worship of the Magi from the East, they set the tone for a universal gospel. These pagans, so whoever they are that have come. John the Baptist, in his proclaiming and announcing Jesus, says the kingdom of heaven is imminent. The parable of the farmer sowing the seed of the word identifies the field as the world. And at the end, the future return describes the Son of Man coming in the clouds with authority over all the nations. And as I added with the words of the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. Matthew's gospel is distinctively Jewish, but it is not exclusively so. It is universal. And in Matthew's gospel, we see in some rather interesting ways the establishing of the church. We see that when Peter makes his great statement of faith, and Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." And Matthew's gospel speaks of this church as the new true people of God, transcending race and ethnicity and culture and class and religious barriers and boundaries. This is the kingdom of God. We see this in an aspect of Matthew's gospel that's particularly unique from all the others. And it's the way that he has written and organized his material. I told you before that Mark's gospel was the first, and Matthew and Luke borrowed from it rather freely. But each also added their own distinctive features. And in Matthew's gospel, the distinction is five major blocks of narrative discourse. Five blocks throughout the book that reveal Christ's kingship and the nature of his kingdom. They come across as a kind of discipleship training manual for the new church on the meaning of being a disciple of Jesus. And it's somewhat generally thought that this gospel may have first kind of got its going in Antioch in Syria, the church there, the early church, where they were first called Christians. And that this is a training manual for them, if you will. Now, some think these five blocks are meant to mirror the five books of the Torah, and that they reveal Jesus as the new and greater Moses, reinterpreting the law in new wineskin. Maybe, maybe not. But let me mention them, these five. Of course, you will be ready to recognize the first block when we get to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, from 5 to 7. Here we have the king's people, if you will, and how citizens of the kingdom are to live. Here we have the ethics of the kingdom in this first narrative block. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we have the lifestyle of a citizen of the kingdom. Then in chapters 10 to 12, we have the king's messengers spoken of, and these are the disciples, and how Jesus is sending them out to, and how they are to conduct themselves on their evangelistic journey throughout Israel in the face of persecution. And so this is the mission of the kingdom, sent out once. Matthew 10:16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. So here are we have the king's messengers, the disciples. Then we come to the next block in chapters 13 to 16, the king's parables of the kingdom, and how people will respond to the message of these messengers who have gone out. And it will be mixed, as for instance, the parable of the sower of the seed demonstrates, as I spoke to in Jim Ossink's service on Friday. Jesus said to them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And they are in these parables of the kingdom. Then the fourth block is especially chapter 18. Here we have the king's church, an instruction for life together in community with a particular emphasis on forgiveness. The chapter starts in 18 with who's the greatest in the kingdom of God, and Jesus unpacks that for them to understand what life is to be like in the kingdom, not lording it over one another. And then it ends with Peter's question, how often must I forgive? And that's a wonderful opportunity for Jesus to say, not seven times, 70 times 70, but who's counting? If you are, you're not forgiving. There's the King's Church, an instruction on life together in community. And then we come to the final block in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 24 and 25, about the King's return, the judgment on Israel, and then how history will end. Live ready. This is the eschatology of the kingdom. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him he will gather all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And then we have the glorious conclusion. The king rises from the grave as the royal Son of God. He receives the worship he is worthy of, and he sends his servants out on a global mission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The King has come. All is fulfilled. Now, you know from going through the books in the Old Testament, I always set apart some time to reflect on where is Jesus in the book. And how does it point to Jesus, and how does it reflect him, and all of that. It seems to be a bit of a strange exercise with the Gospels. I mean, the whole book is about Jesus. There are a number of threads that you can follow through the book that Matthew is very intentional about, using the different titles of Jesus and speaking to him in different ways. I want to just pull one of these threads. Now, we must start by saying that you cannot understand Jesus. No, you cannot understand the Old Testament without Jesus. And we worked through that when we went through the book of Hebrews as an introduction to the New Testament. Everything points to him. He is the true Israel, and everyone points to him. Jesus is the new Moses giving and fulfilling the law. Jesus is the new David, the son of David, and David's Lord sitting on David's throne, which God has said would endure forever. In chapter 12 of Matthew, there's this three times something interesting is said. In three different contexts. The first is the Pharisees getting after Jesus for his disciples who are plucking grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus rebukes them about this and reminds them of how David and his men in the temple ate the consecrated bread. And then Jesus said, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Someone greater than the temple is here. A little later in that same chapter, the Pharisees again, give us a sign, give us some proof. And Jesus said, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. And then he goes on to say, and the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And continuing in that same text, and the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The Pharisees were having trouble recognizing this. And so it's interesting, if you trace it through Matthew's gospel, he puts on the lips of a whole host of people from a variety of backgrounds a recognition of who Jesus is. 9:27. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. In 15:22, a Canaanite woman, a pagan, Gentile, from the region of Tyre and Sidon, came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. And Jesus pushes her aside and says it's not right for to give the bread that belongs to the Israelites to pagans, and it's not right to take children's bread and throw it to dogs. You remember this? And what a beautiful thing she says in response to such a seemingly derogatory comment. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith." She recognized. Then there's the crowds at the Palm Sunday that went before Jesus, and they followed after him shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Oh, and then as we move into the final days of the Holy Week, and the Pharisees are gathered together yet again, asking another question of Jesus. And Jesus asks them a question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The Son of David." And he quotes to them then Psalm 110, how David the son says to my Lord, and when Jesus just calls him out on it. "Come on, how do you explain this?" And they go silent. Then there's the high priest who says in the trial, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Matthew puts it on his lips. And Jesus said, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then Pilate, before the crowds, after the trial, he says to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And then there's the Roman centurion at the cross when Jesus breathes his last. And there was an earthquake, and they were filled with awe, and he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This is Matthew's gospel, the testimony of witness after witness after witness of who Jesus is. And that's what these gospels are about. God's revelation to us of who this Jesus is. We're so familiar with them, and we ought to read them with fresh eyes and hear them with fresh ears. But to conclude, the message of Matthew is captured best in Peter's testimony, which is in the center of the book. It's all kind of like a hinge in the books, or maybe you could say a climax, but here it is in Matthew 16. And Jesus has questioned the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they toss out a variety of, maybe the prophet that was spoken of with the time of Moses or Elijah or one of the other prophets and so on. And Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter didn't come up with this on his own. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And that is still true today. That is how it happens. Jesus is the King of Kings, and he has a kingdom. And he is gathering those into his kingdom. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're a subject in your kingdom. And that should give you pause to take it much more seriously than perhaps you do, to ponder what that actually means, and to consider those five teaching blocks in Matthew as instruction. It is a most fruitful book. I commend it to you. We are under his authority. We are under his rule. Our life is not our own. We belong in life and in death to our faithful Savior. But there's another aspect I want to conclude with here. You can't understand Jesus without understanding something about yourself. So something that Matthew said about himself when he was called by Jesus. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And yet again, the ubiquitous Pharisees saw this, and they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Matthew heard that. Matthew understood that, that Jesus came for the sick, for the sinners, for those who are in need of a spiritual doctor. Do you understand yourself to be spiritually sick and in need of a great physician? We will only understand, we will only truly understand Jesus and who he is and what he's about when we understand who we are and when we see our own need. Jesus came to suffer and to die and to be ransomed for us. He laid down his life for us. And Matthew's gospel of the incarnation of Jesus coming to earth in the flesh reminds us of this profoundly deep love that God has for us in Christ. And that Jesus is the good shepherd who has compassion on his sheep, and he comes to them with mercy to rescue and to redeem, to ransom. Matthew began his gospel by announcing that Jesus is the Emmanuel, God with us. And he ends his gospel with Jesus' words, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The promise made in the first chapter, fulfilled in the last, and is continually being fulfilled today and every day until he comes. He is with us. And this calls for a response. What are you going to do with this Jesus? Well, first of all, it is cause for worship. And this is the greatest, most appropriate response to the one whom God has revealed by his Holy Spirit. It is cause for worship. Yes, as we gather on the Sabbath, but every day. And it is cause for submission to this great King, to proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, to be the evangelistic gospel writer that Matthew was, to seek those opportunities to share, to make known to all the world who this Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, by your Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church still today and always. And would you send us from this place into the world, confident that you are with us and that you go with us, to so fulfill the mandate that you have given to your church and to each of us. Hear and answer and help us, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.